Our sermon this morning is from the book of Jude, verses 17 to 23. You can find the book of Jude on page 964 in your pew Bible. So grab one and open up there if you'd like, or just watch on the screen or look in your bulletin. We've been working our way through the book of Jude for 2 weeks now. This is our third out of 4 weeks that we're going to be in the book. And we've seen that Jude is the brother of James, the guy who wrote the book of James, and they are both the half-brothers of Jesus. They are both biological sons of Mary and Joseph, and Jesus, of course, was the biological son of Mary, and Joseph was his adoptive father. We saw that Jude originally intended to write a different letter altogether, one where he discussed and kind of remembered and celebrated the salvation that they share in common. But now, because of particular circumstances, because of false teachers that had infiltrated the church that Jude is writing to, he said, I got to put that letter to the side that I was going to write and write to a different letter, another letter where I urge you and plead with you to contend for the truth of the gospel in the face of these false teachers who are distorting it and subverting it. And so Jude, in verses, 5 through 16, he explains that these false teachers are, he compares them to all kinds of Old Testament examples, Israelites who walk away from the faith and experience judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, angels that have rebelled against God, compares them to Cain who murdered his brother, compares them to Balaam who helped lead the nation into sin, compares them to Korah who rebelled against Moses, and was swallowed up by this violent earthquake. And so, Jude is saying these false teachers that I'm writing to you about that have infiltrated your church, they're bad guys. They're bad shepherds. They're bad clouds, bad trees, bad waves, bad star. They're bad guys, and you need to stay away from them. So that's the first 16 chapters of the book of Jude. A lot of it is focusing on these false teachers, who they are, what they're teaching, why they are teaching what they are teaching. And then here in verse 17, he kind of circles back and says, now that we've established who these teachers are, now I want to talk directly to you, the reader, the listener, and I want to give you instructions and exhortations on how you are to respond in the face of said false teaching. Verses 1 through 16 was a lot of indicative statements. This is who these teachers are. This is what they do. This is a description of them. Verses 17 through 23 is a lot of imperative statements. In light of that, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to respond. Here's how I want you to circle the wagons and protect those who are around you from these false teachers and their false teaching. So that's where we're heading today. I'm going to read through verses 17 to 23, and then we're going to pray and get to work. It says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking your blessing on these next few minutes. We pray that you would speak. We pray that we could receive your word. We pray that it would shape and fashion us into your likeness. We pray that it would cause our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that it would compel us to worship you and magnify your name. so that we might persevere in the faith together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude referred to beloved back up in verse 3, right? Refers to the readers as beloved. And now in verse 17, he's kind of marking off a new section, right? He's kind of starting his train of thought over, kind of shifting into a new section of the letter. He says, you must remember what the apostles predicted. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly passions. So all the stuff that I just spent 12 verses explaining to you from 5 to 16, everything that I, you know, told you about false teachers, I want you to realize that I'm not saying anything new. I'm not making anything up off the top of my head. This is all, I am saying the exact same thing that was anticipated and predicted by apostles and prophets who came before me. Everything that I've told you in the first half of my letter is exactly in line with what the leaders of the people of God have been saying for years. Right? When Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Or Titus 1, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. That's the apostles predicting exactly what Jude is pointing out. Or Peter, 2 Peter 3, there are ignorant and unstable people who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 2, there are false prophets and false teachers who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Or John, 1 John 4, there are many spirits who are not from God, and there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Or, keep right, kind of reverse engineering, Jesus himself, right? Matthew 24, false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and attempt to deceive the people of God. Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Matthew 23, they tie up heavy burdens and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They travel across sea and land to make a single convert, and when they do, they make that person twice as much a child of hell as they are. You can go back further than that into the Old Testament. Ezekiel, my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Or Jeremiah 14, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own minds. All throughout the Bible, all the way from the very beginning, God has been warning his people about false teaching and false teachers. And Jude is saying, I stand in a long line, a long tradition of faithful pastors, Bible teachers, spiritual leaders who have all been saying the same thing. There will be false teachers. There will be scoffers. They will abandon the word of God. They will refuse to submit to it. And instead, they will follow their own passions, their own desires, their own impulses. So don't be surprised when you encounter false teaching. Don't be surprised when you see people walk away from the faith. Don't be surprised when the world mocks God and laughs at you for trusting and following God. None of that should surprise you. We've been here for years. We've been saying it for years. And then in verse 19, Jude, in his typical kind of triad form, is going to give three descriptors. He just spent 12 verses describing these guys, 5 to 19. And so this is kind of, you know, reiterating and maybe summarizing what he just said in those 12 verses. But he does it in a group. Jude's a big fan of groups of three. We're going to see several of them just in these few verses. But he says, they cause divisions, they're worldly people, they're devoid of the Spirit. So we'll just look at each of those. They cause division. A distinct characteristic of a false teacher as opposed to a faithful teacher is that they care very little for unity within the body of Christ. In fact, they work against it and try to sow discord and division. Because discord and division creates chaos. Chaos creates instability. Instability. Bad leaders will often use instability like that to, you know, declare some sort of state of emergency and kind of accumulate more power. False teachers love division. It's useful to them, and they thrive in it. And they have very little use for unity in the body of Christ honors God because it shows the world that this diverse group of people who may agree on very little other things, they may not, you know, they may be in different socioeconomic circles, they may have different beliefs, different cultures, but they agree on Jesus, and so they have unity in Christ despite their diversity in every other, you know, potential category. That honors God. That shows the world that God is better and more important than all of those other things. So unity honors God. Unity edifies people because when we are united and unified and have close-knit relationships with other people in the body of Christ, there's opportunities for discipleship and encouragement and accountability. So unity honors God. Unity edifies the people of God. The one, you know, demo, the one person that unity doesn't necessarily help is false teachers. They're like, great, so God is honored. I care very little about that. So the people of God are being built up. I care very little about that. The fact of the matter is, I have less of an opportunity now to amass power and money and get my way than I would if I could sow discord and disunity. So these false teachers were causing divisions, and that division was likely, right? It was everyone who agrees with me is better and smarter and on a higher spiritual plane, and everyone who does not agree with me is lower. They're JV, and we're varsity, right? And so we're going to kind of cut the church into the haves and the have-nots, the in crowd and the out crowd, based on, you know, how loyal and how beholden people are to me and whether or not they follow my false doctrine. False teachers love division. They're divisive by nature, and God and the people of God love unity. It's worth, you know, caveating before we move on that, like, real, you know, unity is a goal that godly churches and godly teachers strive for, but it has to be unity around the truth of the gospel, right? Unity around false doctrine is not really unity at all. And so there's times when churches, like Jude is telling them to do right now, there's times when churches and leaders of churches need to contend for the truth of the gospel, even if it is going to alienate people who don't. If there were a church that, if someone were to come in and say, Jesus isn't really God, sin is not really sin, you don't have to trust in Jesus to be saved and go to heaven, and then the entire church kind of falls in line behind that person and starts kind of waving this banner that says, look how united we are, that's not real unity, and it's not something that a church should aspire to. That's just false doctrine. So, division is bad, unity is good, unity is important, but so is believing the gospel and protecting it and safeguarding it for the next generation. That's one thing they do, is they cause divisions. Next is that they are worldly. They love the world more than they love God. Right? In all in all likelihood, the divisions that they were creating, like I said, was they had this this antinomian teaching. Anti is against, or you know, and nomos is law. Antinomian means lawless. So, you know, I'm going to eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want, sleep with whoever I want, do whatever I want to do. I'm not going to answer to anyone. I'm the king of my own life. And anyone who wants to come and join me, great. You're on my team. You're all the spiritually enlightened people that agree with me in this lawless way that we're going to live. And anyone who has a problem with it, you guys are squares. You're losers. You're fundamentalists. You're moralists. You're uptight. Don't you realize that we're all free in Christ? Don't you realize that we're, you know, all saved by grace? Ridiculous grace, scandalous grace. You know, like, we like sin all you want. The more you sin, the more grace God will give you, and everyone wins in the end, right? Right? We get to do whatever we want, and then we get to go get more grace out of the vending machine and go about our life. Anyone who does it, anyone who follows us in this heresy, right, because that is a false doctrine, anyone who follows in this is part of they're part of the super spiritual people who kind of understand this secret, this Gnostic secret that we know about what the gospel really is. And anyone who can't grasp it, anyone who raises concerns, anyone who thinks that something's not right about that, they're uptight, they're legalists, they're moralists. They don't get to be part of the in crowd. So we're dividing and, you know, creating factions and divisions based on who is willing to be worldly and to indulge worldly impulses and appetites like we are. So they cause divisions, and they're worldly. And then, and this is a kill shot, right? This is the, right, they're devoid of the Spirit, which is another way of saying they're not Christians. They're not regenerate. If they were to die right now, they would go to hell and not heaven. Romans chapter 8 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So Jude saying they're devoid of the Spirit is another way of saying they are not Christians. If you want a biblical primer on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, you can spend this week looking at John 14 to 16. You'll see that, you know, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am going to prepare a place for you so that you can come and be with me if you trust in me. But once I go, like between now and then, between now when I'm leaving you and then when I'm going to, bring you into the place that I have prepared for you, I'm going to send you a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to proceed from the Father. He's going to bear witness about the Son. He's going to help you. He's going to be with you. He's going to teach you. He's going to help you remember all of the things that I have said to you. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to draw you to faith in Christ. He's going to bring glory to the name of the Father and to the Son. He's going to say, I, Jesus, am the vine. You are the branches. And the implication is that the Holy Spirit is essentially the life-giving sap that kind of flows out of the vine and into the branches and helps them to abide and remain in the vine. There's a lot of doctrine of the Holy Spirit packed into just a few short chapters. But when you read it, the unavoidable reality is painfully clear that the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the life of a believer is central, essential, integral to the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. You can't become a Christian apart from the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Jude is saying, these guys don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not Christians. No one is convicting them of their sin. No one is helping them to see the beauty and glory of Jesus. No one is helping them to overcome their pride so that they can trust in Jesus. No one is giving them a new nature that loves God more than that loves their own sin and their own desires. Those are all things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. And those are things that are utterly absent in the lives of these false teachers. They stir up divisions, they love the world, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. And then, in verse 20 and following, Jude tells Christians what he wants, right? That this is who they are. And now in verses 20 and following, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to respond in light of who they are and what they are doing. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now again, a lot of, in the book of Jude, a lot of kind of groups of three. You know, verse 1, called, beloved, kept. Verse 2, mercy, peace, love. You know, Cain, Balaam, Korah, you know, kind of three, you know, group of three. And this, at first glance, looks like it's not one, because there's four verbs here, right? Build, pray, keep, and wait. So it's a group of four. However, when you look at the verbs and you look at their tenses, only one of those four is an imperative command. It's verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the other three are what's called a participle. I don't want to get all English teacher on you. But a participle is, it's like a verb that kind of functions as a noun or an adjective. It's built off of a verb. It's a verb form, but it functions in, you know, the man is running, right? Like the verb there, I guess technically is, and running is this descriptor about the man. It's a verb, but it's a verbal adjective. Or this toast is burnt, or I like swimming, right? Like, you know, verbs that kind of, they look like verbs, but they function like nouns or adjectives. And so one of these four verbs is an imperative command, keep yourselves in the love of God. Three of the four are participles, building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of the Lord. And so what it seems that Jude is doing is he has one kind of overarching command to keep yourselves in the love of God, and then three participles that explain and support and clarify how exactly we are to do that. So that one command, again, is arguably the main theme of Jude's whole letter, right? Contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints up in verse 3, and then here, you know, keep yourselves in the love of God, right? Don't let go. Persevere. I get that there are false teachers. I get that there's persecution. I get that there's opposition. But you have to keep yourselves. Don't walk away. Don't punt the faith. Don't stop repenting of sin. Don't stop trusting in Jesus. Hang in there and persevere. That's why Jude wrote the letter. Is that kind of overarching imperative verb, keep yourselves in the love of God. So then, if you hear that and think, well, that's all well and good, but how am I supposed to do it, right? Like, the world is trying to pull me away. Satan is trying to undermine my faith. My own sinful nature that's in me is working actively against me, right? It seems like I am as much at risk of falling away from the faith as I possibly could be. So how am I supposed to keep myself in the love of God? And Jude says, I'll give you three strategies. The first is building yourselves up in the most holy faith. The idea is that if you want to remain, if you want to stay, if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, then you have to be building yourself up, right? Keeping yourself in the love of God is not a matter of just being where I am and staying where I am and not moving and not doing anything. Keeping yourself in the love of God is a matter of actively building yourself, growing in your faith. That's how you persevere in the faith, is by growing in the faith. You don't persevere by hunkering down and doing nothing and you know, waiting it out. You persevere by growing. Can't say it any better than the esteemed philosopher and theologian, Big Tom Callahan, from the movie Tommy Boy, with the comedic genius of Chris Farley. His dad owns a brake pad company, and he wants to open a new factory, a new brake pad division. He goes to the bank to secure funding for his new venture, and the bank says, I don't know, like, this is a big loan. Business has been down recently. Why don't you wait it out for a couple of quarters and see if things turn back around? And Big Tom Callahan says, we can't wait it out. You don't wait it out in this business. In the auto parts industry, you're either growing or you're dying. There's not a third direction. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not business savvy. I don't know if it's a good, I don't know if there's wise to kind of strategic retreat, or kind of, if you own a business, to kind of remain in a holding pattern to, you know, reposition. I don't know. But that maxim is definitely true in your spiritual life. Spiritually speaking, you're either growing or you're dying. There's not a third direction. It's one of those two things. So there's not some third option that says, okay, I've been growing, and that's great, and now I'm going to stop growing. I'm going to plateau. I'm going to coast. I'm going to hang out in that place of having grown, and I'm going to remain there and then pick things back up and start growing again at a later date. That's not an option. What that person is really saying is, I'm going to stop obeying the Lord, stop trusting the Lord, stop walking with the Lord, which is the same as actively walking away from the Lord. So one critical way to keep yourself in the love of God is to be building yourself up, to be actively, persistently growing. It's not a static thing, it's a dynamic thing. What's also interesting about this first participle, building yourselves up, is that the noun is plural. Building yourselves, plural, up in your, plural, most holy faith. So Jude is convinced that no individual Christian can thrive in their spiritual life by themselves. We need each other. We need the church. Problem with an individual Christian trying to navigate their way through the Christian life apart from the church and apart from a healthy gospel-centered community is our own selves, our own sinful nature, and the deceitfulness of our hearts and the blind spots that they have. Apart from a gospel-believing church, each of us, despite our best efforts, if we were to lose that encouragement, giving, accountability, providing center of gravity in our lives, if we were to lose that, we would find ourselves being at the mercy of our own perspective, which is a dangerous place to be. It's what Jude, you know, references as wandering stars and wild waves of the sea who foam up, who have the foam of their own shame come up. So this pluralness of this instruction here, this is why we are here. It's why we gather on Sundays to listen to God's word and to worship God together. It's why we scatter throughout the week into small groups and men's groups and women's groups, and why we meet people for, you know, coffee. We're living the Christian life together and building ourselves, plural, building ourselves up in the faith. That's his first participle. The second one is praying in the Holy Spirit. So it's worth noting, right? Keep yourself in the love. Okay, that's a thing I'm going to do. Build yourself up in the... Okay, that's a thing I'm going to do. But then Jude is quick to remind us that, like, the battle against false teaching and the battle for persevering in the faith is not something that's won through white-knuckling it. It's not something where you can manufacture the desire from within yourself and summon something to I'm going to try harder and do better. That's not how we persevere in the Christian life, and it's not how we guard against false teachings. Ultimately, these things are not done through our own power. They're done through the power of God, and we pray to God, and we ask Him for grace and strength and power to accomplish the things that He has called us to do that we lack the ability to accomplish ourselves. God, I want to persevere, I want to endure, and I need You to help me to make that happen. I need You to keep me, I need You to empower me, I need You to give me grace to live the life that You have called me to live. This is why we devote, it's why we encourage people. It's why we pray in our corporate worship service. It's why we encourage people to pray at home in private worship if you spend time with the Lord, or to pray with your family in family devotions or family worship. And it's why we devote a good chunk of our member meetings to corporate prayer, because we believe that prayer matters, right? Like, this church staying faithful to the gospel over time has a lot to do with the people who preach from this pulpit, that they're preaching biblical doctrine, but it also has a lot to do with the saints, the members of the church, praying consistently, regularly, faithfully, fervently for the preaching ministry of this church, praying for the proclamation of the gospel at this church. So, ways that we keep ourselves in the love of God is to build ourselves up, to be growing together as a church, to be praying in the Holy Spirit, leaning into the spiritual disciplines and leaning into the power of God instead of our own power. And then thirdly, the last participle in verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, waiting for the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, the day when we will see Him face to face, when He will welcome us into His presence forever and invite us to be with Him. The ultimate motivation behind all of the Christian life is eternity. I think you can make the case that life as a Christian, right here in this world, you have a better life as a Christian than you would as a non-Christian. It's better, it's more enjoyable right here in this life. You have a contentment and a joy and a pleasure that transcends that the world offers. Not necessarily according to the world's standards and the world's value system, but according to God's standards and God's value system, because knowing God and enjoying God is better than having or enjoying anything that the world has to offer. So I think you can make the case that the Christian life, if all of Christianity was just this life and then you die and you are just out of existence forever, I think you could still make the case that if you have a better life, it's better to be a Christian than to not be a Christian. But the reality is, Christians are not just living for this life in this world right here, right now. We're not living for the next 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. We're living for the next 100 billion years. And so Jude is saying, if you want to persevere in the faith, if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, then the way to do it is to live with one eye on eternity. Right? Live in view of the second coming of Christ. Live in view of Jesus' glorious eschatological restoration that is going to take place. Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to defeat His enemies. Jesus is going to gather His people. Jesus is going to establish His kingdom. Jesus is going to invite His people to reign with Him forever. And they are going to experience the unmediated glory of God forever. And remembering that and living in light of that is how we persevere in the faith as Christians. by growing in the faith, building ourselves up, by praying and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, and by living with one eye on eternity and waiting for the return of Jesus. So verses 17 to 18, false teachers are real. Shouldn't come as a surprise. Verse 19, here's who they are and what they do. Verses 20 to 21, here's what I want you to do in response. And then verses 22 and 23 is here's how I want you to relate to others and help them to persevere. 20 to 21 is here's how you, Christian, can persevere. And then 22 to 23 is here's how you can look left and look right and help fellow Christians to follow Jesus and to persevere along with you. I'll give you one guess how many there are. It's three. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So three different ways to interact with other believers, each of which are appropriate for their own context. You have to use your judgment and discernment. Use the prompting of the Holy Spirit to determine which response is appropriate for which person at which time. But there's at least three different responses that you could take. And so the first is to have mercy on those who doubt, which seems to be referring to either unbelievers who don't trust in Jesus, don't believe the gospel, or maybe to believers who are wavering in their faith. And Jude says, have mercy on them. Make your church, make your life a safe place for people who are unsure, people who are confused, people whose faith is shaky and wobbly, or who don't have faith at all. Be merciful to them. It's very easy to look at other people whose faith is not as solid and steady as yours, people whose lives don't appear to be as put together as your life appears to be. It's very easy to look at those people and to resent them. You need to do better. You need to get yourself together, right? Look at me. I did it. You just do what I did. Before I was a pastor, I working a job for a while, and was in Louisville, and I was pretty close with a number of my colleagues. We'd hang out outside of work quite a bit, and just talk and laugh about work and things. And there was one guy in particular. His, like, he would always, I mean, you could count on it. If we were ever hanging out, grabbing a drink or a bite to eat or something, he would always be complaining about work, complaining about management, complaining about the culture. You know, it's all very political. All the managers are incompetent. All the people that they choose to promote are often incompetent too. The only way to get promoted is to ingratiate yourself to the right person. You don't have to be good at your job. You just have to get the right person who happens to be in a position of power to like you, and then you'll get promoted. And that's why I haven't been promoted. And I heard that all the time for years, and then that dude got promoted. I never heard that once again, ever. All of a sudden, now, and then he would say, right, if you want to get promoted, you have to work hard. You have to be good at your job. You have to stand out. You have to outperform all the people around. That's what I did, and I got promoted. If you want to do that, I don't want to hear your whining. You just have to do what I did, right? When he wanted the promotion, it's the system is flawed, the system is broken, all the best people get passed over. When he got promoted, the system works great. The best people are the ones who get promoted. I got here on my own merit. And it's easy to do that in our spiritual lives. It's easy to not show mercy to people who are doubting because we see ourselves as someone who doesn't doubt, could never doubt, has never doubted, or if I did, I overcame it myself. And Jude is saying, if the gospel is really true, like you say that you believe it is, then you are where you are, not because of how good of a person you are, or how savvy or spiritually attuned you are where you are because of God's grace, his unconditional grace and his unmerited favor. So we don't look at other people and say, you need to try harder and do better like I did. We look at people and we say, that's exactly where I would be were it not for the grace of God in my life. And then that realization of believing and trusting and holding fast to the gospel, that will then cause us to show mercy to people instead of bludgeoning them with an impossibly high standard that we are weaponizing against them. So one is show mercy to people who doubt, who are wavering in their faith. But that's not the only way. That's one. Another way is to save others by snatching them out of the fire, which is a forceful, like almost a violent verb, to snatch. So Jude probably has in mind, you know, in view, people who were actively being seduced and influenced by the false teachers in the church, people that were starting to believe the false doctrine. And the false teachers were starting to convince them of it. And Jude is saying, look, guys, I don't know if you realize it or not, but those people who are being seduced and influenced by false doctrine, they are in danger of going to hell. They're sheep that have been targeted by wolves who are dressed up as sheep so that they don't appear to be a threat while planning to kill and eat the sheep. And Jude is saying, your fellow church members that you have been tasked by God with looking out for and helping them to follow Jesus, they are in danger of going to hell because false teachers are targeting them and trying to pull them away from faith in Christ. And so here's what those fellow church members who are being targeted like that, here's what they do not need. They don't need someone to affirm them. They don't need someone to validate how they're feeling. They don't need someone to be a non-judgmental sounding board or to have some slow, soft, measured approach. They need someone to intervene and intercede for them and advocate them and protect them with as much energy and passion and vigor as the false teachers are spending trying to entice them and kill them. I'm a father. If I took my son to the park and someone comes and tries to abduct him, or some wild animal tries to attack him, I'm not going to get down on his level and ask him about what he's experiencing and what emotions he's feeling and what does he think is the best way forward, and like gently try to convince him to let me help him with that. I'm not going to do that. I'll do that sometimes, but I'm not going to do that, right? When my son is being threatened by a rabid dog or a poisonous snake or a child abuser or whatever, I'm going to like stand in between my son and that threat. I'm going to save my son from that threat, or I'm going to die trying. And you'll read about it in the paper. One of those two things is going to happen. And if my son says, Dad, I don't want your help, he says he has candy in the van, I'm going to go with him. I'm going to grab him by his arm and yank him over his objections. I'm going to put him in his car seat and we're going to drive away from the playground. And Jude says sometimes that is the necessary response with other Christians who are being targeted and threatened by false teachers who are trying to harm them and kill them and make them twice as much the son of hell as they themselves are, to borrow Jesus' language. Sometimes the appropriate response is to show mercy because they're doubting and wavering and contemplating and thinking things over. So the appropriate response is to ask questions, hear them out. Here's a book to read. Give them some time and space. And sometimes they're actively being attacked by wolves in sheep's clothing, and so you need to be more direct and to snatch them out of the fire and maybe even say hard things like, if you don't repent and turn away from false doctrine, you're at risk of going to hell. That's hard to say, but sometimes it's necessary to say if we love people. So have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And then the third one is to others, show mercy with fear, which is similar to the first one, but just kind of a little, you know, having some additional complexity. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So this other group, who's presumably also being influenced by this false doctrine, and Jude says, I want you to show them mercy, like the first group in verse 22, but mercy mixed with a healthy amount of fear, right? They are dabbling with some particular sin and false doctrine that poses not only a threat to them, but also to you, the person who's trying to help them. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted along with him. So help other people, pursue people that are caught in sin, and pursue them with reckless abandon. Don't let them go. Don't forget about them. Don't be indifferent to the danger that they're in. Don't be unconcerned about the judgment that they are inviting on themselves. Pursue them with reckless abandon, but as you do, be careful that you are not also ensnared by the sin that has entangled them and that could so easily entangle you. As you pursue them, as you attempt to help them, as you show them mercy, be careful that you are not tempted along with them and overcome by sin along with them. Right? You have to love other Christians enough to get close to them and help them, while at the same time, you have to hate the sin that put them there. Right? The classic, the cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin. Right? I think each of us is maybe prone to different errors, right? For some, it might be isolation, right, to avoid the fire. For others, it might be assimilation, playing with fire. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I more likely to love someone so much, to love someone in such a way that I begin loving and affirming their sin? Or am I more likely to hate someone's sin in such a way that I begin to hate them? Because they're both bad. And they're both violations of the spirit of Jude's instruction here. Right? The gospel will not allow us to hate sinners, because baked into the gospel message is the stark reminder that we are sinners too. And the gospel won't allow us to love or affirm sin, because baked into the gospel is a stark reminder that sin is what sent our Savior to the cross. So no matter what the situation, no matter which of the different responses it calls for, the common thread, seemingly, between all three of these in verses 22 and 23 is to take the initiative, right? To take the initiative that is motivated by love to help other Christians to follow Jesus and persevere in the faith with us. Friends, the reality is that false teaching is real. False teachers are real. They've been around for all of church. They've been around for all of human history. The Bible tells us to expect them and to not be surprised when we encounter them. And when we do, we have clear instructions on how to respond, persevere in the faith, walk with Jesus, grow in your faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, practicing the spiritual disciplines in the context of the local church, and then to look left and look right and help other people to persevere in the faith by having the courage to take the initiative, to show them mercy, and to intercede on their behalf for the sake of their own eternal soul. When you find yourself in the face, when you find yourself face to face with false teaching, that is the most godly and loving thing that you can do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for texts like this that give us insight and perspective into false teaching and how we are to respond to it. Lord, we pray that even as we encounter false teaching, we pray that you would help us to keep ourselves in your love, to walk with you, grow in our faith, trust in you, wait for you, and we pray that you would help us to help one another to follow Jesus and to persevere in the faith. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.